Good morning. How are you all this morning? I'm good. You guys sounded good. I believed you. I always believe you. I'm just kidding. Well, this morning, as we continue through Genesis, we finally arrive at an exceptional individual, in my opinion. For the past several weeks, especially, if you've been here, I'm sure you haven't forgotten, we've seen depravity on full display. Through that, we've seen God's willingness to be faithful, to be present, to even work through broken and sinful people to accomplish his good. And this week and the weeks to come, our text centers on the exceptional life of Joseph. Well, we could put a few of Joseph's actions under the microscope and question his motives. The scriptures do not record any personal sins of Joseph. We don't read about numerous wives like his dad Jacob or his great-grandfather Abraham. We don't read about the sort of despicable things that some of his older brothers did in chapter 34 and chapter 38, namely, or even further back to Abraham's nephew Lot. While Joseph clearly sinned just as clearly as the rest of us sinned, Joseph wasn't perfect, I believe the scriptures withhold telling us about them to make the point of Genesis 39 for us. For we see that even when God's people seem to do everything right, even when they choose to honor God, when they pursue holiness, when they run from sin, literally, trouble still comes. There are consequences for sin in a broken world, even in those times that the sin is not ours. There are hard times that arise in our lives that are beyond our control. These don't come as punishment from God. They don't come because we've sinned. And avoiding sin to avoid trouble is not only a bad reason, but fruitless. Trouble's still going to come. For like Joseph, trouble will find us. But what we find in Genesis 39 is that God is with us and that his presence is what we truly need and long for, just like we just sang about. And so as we turn to the scriptures, let's first pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for these songs that we could sing that declare that you are all that we need, that declare all that you do in our lives, Father. I thank you that we could open up the scriptures, and I pray that as we do so, you'd open up our hearts, that you'd open up our minds, that you'd open our ears, allow for us to hear and to understand, for your word to take root in our lives, Father. Show us that you are always with us, that you are for us, and what that means in each and every day, Father. We thank you, I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's dive in. Now, Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had brought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. So last we saw Joseph in chapter 37. He had been sold to a traveling band of Ishmael traders, with a D. This was perhaps the best possible outcome for Joseph, as several of his brothers had planned to kill him when some others spoke up and thought, hey, maybe there's something better we can do to get rid of him. If you remember, the reason for their evil intentions was because they were jealous of Joseph and his snazzy coat especially. He was already clearly dad's favorite, openly treated as dad's favorite. And that coat showed everyone that he was dad's favorite from miles away. Joseph was having dreams about his family bowing down to him. Telling his brothers about that, his older brothers especially, probably wasn't the smartest thing to do. But Joseph has done nothing wrong. But yet, wrong comes upon him. This wrong now leads to him being brought down to Egypt, which was expected in chapter 37. We don't know what this would mean, but here we learn that an officer of Pharaoh, who was a captain of the guard named Potiphar, that he purchases Joseph. We don't know what he intended to do with Joseph, and we don't know much more about Potiphar beyond these short descriptions. Whatever the tasks that he intended for Joseph, though, we see that he quickly goes beyond all of Potiphar's hopes for his purchased slave. Verse 2 tells us that the Lord was with Joseph and he became successful, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. That is, the success that comes to Joseph is because the Lord was with him, which leads to Joseph occupying an increasingly important role in Potiphar's house. In verse 3, we sort of get this described in fairly evangelistic terms as an outsider, Potiphar, is able to see Joseph's relationship with God. He sees that the Lord was with him and the way that the Lord made everything that came into Joseph's hands succeed. And so Joseph found favor in Potiphar's eyes and attended directly to him. He was made the overseer. He was put in charge of everything. And verse 5 tells us that Potiphar's instincts were good. Because Joseph was overseer, the Lord blessed Potiphar's house for Joseph's sake. Everything in field and in house that belonged to Potiphar was blessed by God. So that Potiphar had no concern for anything. He didn't meddle in his own affairs. He simply let Joseph be in charge. He simply let God's blessings rain upon his house because of his servant. All Potiphar has here is the ability to see this. He doesn't worship Joseph's God. He doesn't trust in God. But blessings rain down on him for Joseph's sake. So that the only thing Potiphar has to worry about is the food that he ate. Does he want steak or lobster or both? What's for dinner? To be concerned about the food he ate speaks not only to the most basic of tasks, but also to indulgence. It's actually possible that the food he ate here is a sexual innuendo, that Potiphar's not even deciding what's for dinner. Someone else is doing that. That all he worries about is fulfilling his desires. While it's awesome for us to see these five words in English and only three in Hebrew, the Lord was with Joseph, I want us to remember, before we move on, Joseph's situation. Yeah, Joseph's successful in all he does. That sounds pretty awesome, doesn't it? Especially to us in our results-driven consumer culture. Sign me up for that. Everything I touch works out with success. Everything I do is just blessed and prospers. I'll line up early, right? That's how we think. In the eyes of our culture, nothing could be better than that. We'd soon be at the top of the most prestigious company in the world. We'd have every physical possession that we've ever dreamed of. But that thought completely robs our text of its context, doesn't it? For yes, the Lord is with Joseph, but where is Joseph? He's not at a Fortune 500. He's a slave. He has no possessions of his own. He came there with the clothes on his back, and that's all he has to his name still. All his success does not amount to a single dollar to his name. He gets nothing. All this blessing and favor financially benefits another. And so right away, this chapter peels away at our culture's idea of success. Right away, it peels away at our idea of God being with us and finding favor. Joseph is physically in a terrible position. A slave in a foreign land, everything that he thought he had seems to be gone. How is the covenant with God to come true when he's in Egypt? How is he to inherit the promises of his great-grandfather Abraham, now as a slave, who may never see his father or his brothers or the promised land again? All would easily seem lost if we were in Joseph's position. And we've all had hard days. But I think Joseph takes the cake here. But yet, even here, God was with Joseph. Let's pick up finishing verse 6. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her and lie beside her or be with her. Here, perhaps Joseph has been blessed one time too many. For not only has Joseph been blessed and successful in his master's house, but we're also told that he is handsome in form and appearance. This double description of Joseph's beauty is also used to describe his mother Rachel, and it's only used a few times in all of scriptures. He is both handsome and physically fit, something that probably did not help his brother's jealousy and now gets him in trouble with Potiphar's wife. She's clearly noticed Joseph's appearance, and she lusts after him. The text says that she cast her eyes on Joseph. This describes more than a passing look. She's locked her eyes onto him. Her eyes are hooked onto Joseph, and she is filled with lustful desire. She exercises the power that she has in Potiphar's house, the master's wife, and she rather bluntly demands Joseph to lie with her. Now, this is a command. There's no "would you," there's no attempt here at seduction. She merely demands it, making this command so freely and casually, suggesting the possibility that there were weak-willed men within Potiphar's house that would have obeyed her. But Joseph refused, and he explained to his master's wife. He calls for her to see, to recognize that Potiphar has put him in charge of everything in the house. He has placed him into the greatest position in the house. Potiphar has held nothing back from Joseph except for her, because she is his wife. Here, Joseph refers to his station in life. It's unfitting for him to do this thing because of the position that he holds, because of the trust that Potiphar has placed upon him. And then Joseph turns to the moral implications of the matter. And he asks, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Joseph's station and his place as a servant, not just of Potiphar, but of God, together make this an impossible command for him to obey. He will not do this act. He will not violate Potiphar's trust, and he will not sin against God. Joseph is an exceptional example for us here. We would do well to pause, to consider his response to sin's enticement. For Joseph is not only refusing this casual invitation to engage in sin, this is more like Joseph telling his boss he will not sin. But the possible consequences of his refusal go beyond the chance of losing his job. He's considered a possession in this house. He belongs to them. There is real danger in saying no. Now, sure, Potiphar's wife can't really go tell on Joseph and say he refused my advances without telling on herself. But we will see, in any case, the trouble that will follow from all of this. But before we do, I want us to first consider our own response to sin. When sin raises its head in our lives and commands for us to indulge, to give in, to follow after it, how do you respond? We all know the struggle to say no, to honor God, to turn away from sin, and the many forms that it comes in our lives. But let us be both convicted and encouraged by Joseph's example. Let us surrender our hearts to God so that our first thought when sin appears Our first thought would be to ask, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? If Jesus has died on the cross for my sins, how then can I do this great wickedness? If God so loved the world, how then could I sin against God? Let our first thought be like Joseph with all that God has done for us. Potiphar's wife, though, is relentless. In verse 10, it tells us that she spoke to Joseph day after day. And we know sin's persistence in our own lives, don't we? Whatever sin it is that nips at us and follows after us day after day, she is trying to entice Joseph into sin. Yet day after day, he would not listen to her. Verse 10 implies that he started doing his best to avoid her altogether. But eventually things reached their breaking point. And so in verse 11, we read that one day when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came into me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." We're only left to guess how many days have passed as day after day she has tempted Joseph. But one day comes, however long it's been, and he goes into the house to do his work. Nothing is yet different about this day. Joseph is doing what Joseph always does. But this time, it's notable that none of the men of the house were in the house. In some situations, this could imply an unsteady ground to withstand temptation, right? For the accountability is gone this day. And in our lives, we need accountability, lest we fall into sin's trap. We do well to find a brother or sister who can support us, who can lift us up when we're struggling. Here, Joseph is alone. Perhaps now Joseph will fall into the trap, just like we've seen so many other times, just as we know personally. But no, it's not a lack of accountability that will be Joseph's downfall in Potiphar's house. It's a lack of credible witnesses. For without anyone else to know the details, it will be he said, she said. And Potiphar's wife is the one in the position of power. Now, it's possible the other men of the house would have gone along even if they were in the house. Now there's nobody to even ask. Now it seems like Joseph saw an opportunity trying to trap her when he's been the one trying to evade her traps. But we get ahead of ourselves a little bit. Back in verse 12, she caught him by the garment and issued the same command to lie with her. Now this has been going on day after day, but now Potiphar's wife gives in fully to her lust and she violently seizes Joseph. And he gets out of there. But somehow she holds on to an article of his clothing. Garment is a general term here. We don't know exactly what it is that Joseph left behind as he fled from this woman, and we also don't know how dressed Joseph was when he went out the front door. All we know, though, is that Joseph had a singular focus in this moment: run. All he knew was to get out of the house. And so he fled. And with garment in hand, obviously embarrassed, Potiphar's wife hatches a plan of revenge. She lifts up her voice, she cries out, she calls all the men to come in, and she tells everyone that Potiphar has brought this Hebrew to laugh at them. This is another figure of speech that has a double meaning. To laugh at implies joking at their expense and embarrassment, but the word also carries the meaning like our English word to fool around with, right? It means more than just ha-ha. Potiphar's wife paints all the initiative on Joseph. He came in with sinful intentions, but she stopped it. She cried out. She spooked him. And he left in such a hurry that he forgot his garment. So she says. Notice the location of the garment has changed. The garment cannot be, in her story, left in her hand because that makes her guilty. And so the garment must be left lying beside her. She must be passive in her story. And that's where the garment stays. She leaves it lying next to her, waiting for Potiphar to come home. She's staging the scene. She'll not only tell this lie to her husband to get revenge on Joseph for continuously refusing her advances, but she will make it so that Potiphar can imagine the scene for himself. That it happened right here, just like this. Let him see her sitting there with Joseph's garment as the only witness to her story. She tells the exact same story to Potiphar that she told to the other servants, with the only difference being that she pauses to add, "whom you brought among us." It's all Potiphar's fault. He did it. If he hadn't brought that Hebrew servant into the house, then none of this would have happened in the first place. Things are falling apart now around Joseph. He's done nothing wrong, but he's being framed and it's working. What's happened? We see that Joseph has been beyond reproach, hasn't he? It's amazing to me how easily it is for me, for all of us, to think in terms of bad things happening to us because we've sinned, or expecting good things to happen because we've done something good. Shouldn't everything work out? Been at church 12 weeks in a row. It's far from the truth. Which seems like a bummer when we do something good, doesn't it? But it sure is a good thing in all those times that we do something wrong. God's not waiting, sitting there tit for tat, punishing us for every mistake. Nor is God rewarding us for every good thing that we do, waiting, balancing it day after day. The evidence of that sitting in the room. For if we were punished for every mistake we'd ever made, none of us would be here this morning. Amen? Who knows what would have become of us? Rather, God sends rain on the wicked and the righteous alike, doesn't he? God's blessings rain down, and while sins have its consequences, we shouldn't be surprised when they come. God's not punishing us. Those sins have been paid for. That Joseph is without sin reminds us of these truths. It gets the scale out of our imagination. Just as Job tried to convince his friends that he didn't sin and cause all the things that befell him to happen. Nothing we have, nothing that comes upon us, good or bad, is what we deserve. It's a concept we so often focus on, getting what we deserve, whatever that means. Thanks be for the grace of God, we have not received what we deserve. And so if Joseph is not going from bad to worse because of anything that he has done, what is going on? God must have just left him, right? God got busy. God changed his mind about blessing him and making him successful for all that we've done. Before we get to anything resembling an answer, I want us to think about all those times that we can relate to Joseph. Now, I am pretty confident this morning that none of us have been sold into slavery by jealous brothers or had the wife of their master frame them after refusing her advances. But I'm even more confident that all of us have wrestled with the presence of God in our lives, especially when things seem to be going poorly for us, especially those long weeks that we don't even remember. Did I do that on Monday? Was that this week? When the good thing that we want seems so unattainable in our lives. Maybe it seems we'll never find a spouse. Or maybe we don't know how to make things right with the spouse we have. Or maybe it seems we'll never have a child. Or we don't know how to ever restore the relationship with the children we have. Or maybe it seems we'll never find a new job. Or we don't know how we'll ever survive the job we have without losing a piece of us. Or maybe it seems we'll never be able to get some prized possession. Or maybe we don't know how to say no as we indulge in whatever it is time after time after time. Whatever the details are, we all know struggle. We all know feeling trapped, whether by what we don't have or by what we do. Whether by our situation with or our situation without. And in that struggle, we are familiar with the struggle of wondering where God is in the midst of it all. What happened to him after all? He seemed so close and by my side before, but now he seems so far. Now my prayers bounce off the ceiling. Joseph has gone from favored son to slave in Egypt, and even that fate hangs in the balance. Let's pick up and see where it hangs. Verse 19 says, as soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Wow. As soon as Potiphar hears the words that his wife spoke to him, his anger is kindled, right? It works. She knows how to deceive her husband. She knows how to light his fuse. He's furious and he acts immediately and puts Joseph in prison with the other king's prisoners. As part of the story is a little surprising to me. Potiphar at first appears naive as he quickly believes his wife's story, despite Joseph's reputation. But prison does not seem like the expected outcome for Joseph's alleged crime either. Perhaps Potiphar knows more than he lets on. Maybe he isn't so gullible. Or maybe he has mercy on Joseph and thinks it'd be a waste to kill someone who's brought him so much good. Or maybe Joseph's put in prison until a time when he could be put to death. The text is not concerned about this. It simply tells us that he was put into prison. And so Joseph has sunk further yet. He's literally placed in the place where he's supposed to be forgotten about, far from the eyes of everyone in society. He's done nothing wrong, but he's gone from favored son to a slave in a prisoner in a foreign land. Lower and lower Joseph sinks. We see that downward mobility at the start of the chapter, as Joseph was brought down to Egypt. And down he continues to go. I picture the prison being a dungeon. He's under the ground now. How much further down can he go? The lowest of lows. What is to become of Joseph? What has become of the God who was with him? And then that's when we get to that beautiful phrase in verse 21 that feels like it got put in the wrong spot. The Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor? Excuse me? What? If I'm Joseph, I'm wondering what has happened to God. Even after being so dedicated to honoring him, even after literally fleeing from sin. But the scriptures tell us that the Lord was with Joseph. For all the changes in Joseph's life, this is not one of them. God hasn't gone anywhere. Despite all the injustice, despite all the things outside of his control, God was with him, showing him steadfast love, giving him favor. This is chesed. Steadfast love is covenant love. It's faithfulness to the other through thick and thin, because a promise exists to seek the good of the other. God is still with Joseph. God is still blessing Joseph. God is still faithful to Joseph. And he's made to be put in charge of everything in the prison. He's essentially given the same position in prison that he held in Potiphar's house. He's given everything except for the keys to the front door. The Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed, which apparently means that he didn't try to escape. The Lord was with Joseph. Now, it's easy for us to, if we've read Genesis before, it's easy for us to read the end of Joseph's story back into these events, right? And that's a true thing to do. That is, we do well to do that in our lives. We should look back and say, wow, I would not be here if it wasn't for that hard thing. To look back and see the way that God worked in amazing ways through things that we thought were so terrible at the time. We wouldn't have some blessing that we cherish this morning if not for that difficult trial in the wilderness at another time. And praise God for that, right? But I also want us just to stay in Genesis 39 this morning. We're going to get to 42 and 43 and all that good stuff. But stay in the prison still. Stay in that place where we wonder where God has gone in our lives. And the answer is nowhere. God's right here. God is with you. I read this week a pastor said that in those times when it seems that our prayers don't go higher than the ceiling, we've all been there, that's okay because God's below the ceiling too, right? God is right here. God is with you. You don't have to raise your voice. Your voice doesn't have to break some barrier, whether it's the ceiling or something else. God is with you and God is for you. And he shows us steadfast love and he gives us favor. The details in our life are different. Maybe this is where we are in this moment as we sit here this morning. Maybe we've been here recently and we've just come out of it and we can see clearly that God was with us through it all. Or maybe it's waiting for us, and I'll pray for you if it is. Whatever the case, wherever we find ourselves in all those chances, all those possibilities, God is with us. And I love that twice in this short chapter, the scriptures describe to us God blessing Joseph without changing his station in life, right? Now, this is hard for us. So often, we want God to bless us by changing our station, by changing our situation, by changing our place in life. Why did God make Joseph successful, first as a slave and then as a prisoner? Why couldn't he do it the way we want it done, right? Why didn't he just not make him a slave, not make him a prisoner? Those are questions that can only be answered in hindsight, and even then, sometimes, we don't get the kind of clear answer we desire. But even in an undesirable station, even in the worst of situations, God is with us. God is for us. God will bless us in the midst of wherever we are. And so let us look to him. Whatever it is going on in our lives, the only action step for a text like this is to surrender it all to him. There's no three steps to not praying to the ceiling. No, the only response is surrender. For God alone is able. He can strengthen us. He can guide us. He can bless us. He can make us successful even in the worst situations that we could find ourselves in. And so let us remember day after day to look to him, to surrender to him. He's right there. He's with you. Even when the storms of life make it hard to see, even when disappointment clouds our vision, even when we cannot understand. It's my prayer that this week, whatever it is that you're going through, that you would remember this. God is with you. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you so much that we don't have to get past the ceiling. That if our prayers seem like they're bouncing off the ceiling, bouncing off the walls, staying right on the floor, that you're right there with them, Father, that you hear us, that you're with us even if we can't tell sometimes, Father. Even when the storms of life cloud our vision, even when the situations we find ourselves make it so hard for us to understand, that on our worst day and on our best day and everything in between, you are with us and you are for us. Father, help us to be a patient people. Help us to learn to be content. Help us to learn to see your blessings even when we want you to change our situation. Help us to settle down and see that you are working in the midst of that situation, to ask how it is that you want to change us and work in us through that situation. And Father, I ultimately just pray that no matter what becomes of each and every one of us, that through it all, through thick and thin, that we would always be confident and know without a doubt that you are with us and that you will carry us through. Christ ahead of us, Christ behind us, and Christ through it all. Thank you, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand?